say that I'm getting as old as you? Is that what I heard?
Oh, it's a joy to be back with you. It's such a thrill to be back at Young at Hearts and see some familiar faces from 2 years ago. And there are some people who are not here, and I'm not sure why. So I hope we find the reason before we leave. But really good to be here. My oldest child, my daughter Shannon, had some surgery 2.5 weeks ago, and recovery is not quite as speedy as we had maybe hoped or thought that it was. And so they live next door to us, and Donna's staying home, taking care of my baby. You know what it's like? It doesn't matter how old they are. They're always your babies. And I'm thrilled she's there for her. We are going to look at 1 Thessalonians in our evenings. Different in the morning, but in the evenings, we're going to be going through this most remarkable little book. It's been a long time since I had the honor and the luxury of speaking on 1 Thessalonians. Don't know exactly how many years, but I've just been reviewing it again, and I think this thing drops, doesn't it? Or is it dropped all the way? I know there's a it's lever, it's not lever. All right, that's as far down as it's going to... Huh? Yeah, that might be it. We'll make it. If you will, let's read the chapter together. The first chapter is a very short one and quite introductory, but it's also beautiful. Paul Silvanus, that's Latin for Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and amidst much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Remarkable verses these, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Superb little chapter of introduction, and a book that, frankly, I have, since I started reviewing it again with this week in mind, I've fallen in love with it all over again. It's a remarkable book. And chapter 4, the last half of it, chapter 4, beginning at verse 13 through the end, the New Testament's clearest teaching, I believe, on the rapture of the church. I have to tell you that I've shed some tears this last week thinking about it. Aren't you looking forward to that? We will get to that in a few nights. Oh, we might get to it tonight. Who knows? Today, Thessalonica, as they say over there, is the second largest city in Greece. It has a population of about 300, 320,000, somewhere in that range. And those who are and have done the archaeological excavations of ancient Thessalonica, beautiful ruins
in their own way, estimate that there could have been upwards of 200,000 people who lived there, actually, during the time of this writing. It was a city that was founded in 315 BC, and it became a Roman provincial capital in 168 BC. It was on a major trade route. It is and was a spectacular location, and it was an important city in the day that the Apostle Paul wrote. I love verse 1 because this is something that he does, and he does it with some frequency in his letters. You will notice that he mentions first himself. He would be the one who would be dictating this, likely, to an amanuensis, a secretary or scribe, whatever you wish to call them. But he also includes Silas and Timothy. It's fitting that he would, because they accompanied him on that missionary journey when the gospel first came to the European continent. He was never a lone ranger. He always made sure that he named and credited those who worked with him. And I think that's a wonderful aspect for a man that, to be very honest, was bigger than life. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about this first trip in Acts 17. You remember that the Macedonian call came where the Apostle Paul wanted to go. There was a need there, but the Spirit of God said no. And he directed him and them to come to Macedonia. I have a friend that is commonly used to saying, need never constitutes a call. He will say, there is great need right now in Africa. I've never been called there. It'd be wrong for me to go. I have heard there is great need, he says, in China. I've never been called to serve the Lord in China. Need in and of itself does not constitute a call. And in Acts 17, I think it's absolutely stunning how obedient Paul was and others to the leading of the Spirit of God. Where they wanted to go, the Spirit of God, there was a need, but he knew that actually that was not the time and they were not the people to go. Peter went later with great success in the gospel, but he gave him this call to go to Macedonia, and they immediately left. And in the very first night where the gospel is evangelized in the European continent, they're thrown in prison. You know the story well from the jail in Philippi. When they left Philippi, they came then to Thessalonica. Don't yet know how to pronounce it. What is your vote? Because we're going to be saying it all week long. Who likes Thessalonica? Who doesn't? Anika, I think that's actually, I've been there, and that's how they say it. But, well, so I think maybe we'll just say Thessalonica, and if you're upset about it, talk to me afterwards. But they ministered 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue, and they left behind a thriving, growing, taught, grounded church. I find that remarkable. It shows the depth of what this man taught. And so, as Bob has mentioned, he just did a perfect synopsis in the hymns of the verses that we're about to look at. They received the word of the Lord gladly. It's a strong word, actually. They received it with enormous delight. It was exactly what they wanted. It was exactly what they needed. And when they received it, they bought the truth and they would never sell it. And it's a beautiful thing to realize that in 3 Sabbath days, you think we could do that today in North America? You think in 3 weeks we could start a church in the U.S. or Canada and leave? And they're on their own in days when there were no scriptures available to read? It's unbelievable to me how much they were taught and how much these men taught them, but also it's a proof of how much they wanted it to be taught to them and how much they wanted to learn. There are reasons why both of the letters to the Thessalonian church were written. First of all, always he assured them of his love and his concern and his care. Paul was a remarkable shepherd, wasn't he? When he could not go back in these days when it took a tremendous amount of work to go, he would write a letter. And sometimes he would hear from others who had been passing through of how things were going with the work in the various cities in which he had seen people saved and churches formed. He always did his best to stay in touch. There were times when he would hear things that were disturbing, things that bothered him greatly. Read 1 Corinthians, for instance. And he very faithfully tackled these problems head on. And in some of his letters, he would say, "My desire was to go to you, to come, and to set these matters straight in person, but I was hindered." And so he would write them letters. He wanted to assure these saints first of his love and his ongoing care and concern. Why? Because Paul had enemies, and they did their best to destroy his character. This kind of stuff is not new today. He also wrote to further ground them solidly in the doctrines of the faith. There are a number of people who believe, scholars who believe, that this was likely written to them around AD 50 to 52. Which we cannot be certain, but they may have been in existence as a New Testament assembly for 10, 12, maybe even 15 years. That's kind of on the outside. But in the meantime, there were some of their people from when the Apostle Paul had been there until the time of his writing. Some of their people had died, and they wanted to know exactly what happens to those who have died. When the Lord comes back to the air, will they be second-class citizens to those who go up in the rapture? They had absolute questions, and they're legitimate questions. They also wanted to know that since they were undergoing such intense persecution, common, unfortunately, in the Roman provinces, were they now living in the day of the Lord, much, much later and much more fully expounded in Revelation. And so 2 Thessalonians is a real answer to them. It is like Paul wrote to Timothy, that all who will to live a godly life will suffer persecution. So he needed the Thessalonians to know. No, these are normal trials. Expect persecution. We've been so favored, haven't we, in North America? So blessed. We know little of persecution. And while we're in this beautiful building, air-conditioned comfort, lovely seats, we have brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world that right now might be screaming in agony as they are tortured for their faith in Christ. We know nothing about it, hardly. I do believe it may be coming. There were weaknesses that they had in the church, and he will get into them, respect of leadership and so on. And there were some who said, if we're in the last days, why do we need to work? He will address those things. But here in chapter 1, in a very short chapter, we have in the first four verses a people elect. And we have in verses 5 through 7, a people of example. Probably want to spend the most of our time. And by the way, Bob told me I had to be done by 10. And I promise you that I will be. But I want to spend most of the time tonight on these incredible verses 5 through 7. And also in verse 8, a people of expectation and a people of expectancy. We'll say them again for those of you who are taking notes. A people elect. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that on several of the epistles, The three great blessings, the virtues of Christianity, are named and used by the writers of the epistles: grace, mercy, and peace. Here he uses two. I am ever so thankful, aren't you, for grace and for mercy and for peace. Remember being very young and I heard that someone called grace unmerited favor, undeserved favor. And I thought that's really quite a simple definition for it. I can remember that. I've lived a few years since, and I don't know if I've heard of a better definition of it. It's totally undeserved. What do we deserve? Nothing but the wrath of God. You and I have nothing, do we, in and of ourselves, worthy of God's grace. But he gives it despite the fact that we absolutely don't deserve it. I remember being picked up at the airport by a buddy of mine in Los Angeles once. We were going back to his home, and I saw this crowd of people. There's this weird-looking sight as we approached a traffic light in Los Angeles. And I said, what in the world, all those people on the road? He said, yeah. He said, Albertsons, some of you know the grocery store out there. Are they still in business, Albertsons? I think they are, but he said, somebody said something. Are they still in business? Oh, thanks. But they were on strike, and we inched our way up. They were hardly letting anybody through the traffic lights, one or two cars at a time, and we inched our way up, and there we are, front of the line, and I started to roll my window down. He said, don't do that. Said, these people are crazy. But I called two of these people over, a man and a woman. They were holding their signs, and they said, we demand our rights, and I couldn't let it alone. So I rolled the window down, and I said, I don't live here. I'm from the East Coast. I don't know what your grievances are or anything. I said, but can I tell you something? And they said, go ahead. I said, my greatest joy in life is that I am not getting my rights. They said, what do you mean? And I said, by rights, I should be in hell. But I'm going to be in heaven forever. I said, be careful what you wish for. And then I rolled the window up real quickly. Thank God for these glorious truths, grace, undeserved favor. And the opposite of that, in a sense, but no less blessed, is mercy. If grace is receiving what we never deserve, then thank God, mercy is I will never receive what I richly deserved. I'm thankful for them both. And when a Christian appropriates them and then transmits them to others, if we live that way, it brings a peace that the world can't buy. Grace, mercy, and peace. Here, he leaves off mercy. Give thanks to God always for you all. The epistle of 1 Thessalonians that Paul writes contains some of the most wonderful expressions of a church. This is the Apostle Paul. He has apostolic discernment. He's the most traveled, used man in the New Testament, most traveled in Scripture. He saw more people saved, arguably, than anyone other than the Savior himself. He saw more New Testament churches founded and established, and he shepherded them even from afar, as I said. No one equals this man. And these are the words that he says of them. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. How beautiful. The salutation begins, of course, with God. It always must. And it involves faith. And it involves each person of the Godhead. And in verse 7, we find it is an evidence of changed lives. Faith, love, and hope. Grateful for this. He said, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only,
but also in power. Now, I don't know about you, but this is one thing that I think our churches, in large measure, are missing. We can listen to, and I'm not knocking them, we can listen to phenomenal messages. We're highly favored. There are great teachers that circulate in North America. But by and large, at least in the circles in which I travel, very few are growing, thriving. The very best, it seems, are kind of holding their own. Should it be that way? Well, it's prophesied that in the last days, the love of many will wax cold. We know that. And we live in days when there are a lot of distractions. And there are a lot of things that take people's time, constraints of time and the like. We know all of that. But if the Word of God has not lost its power, and the church is not as powerful as it once was, where and with whom does the fault lie? It cannot be with God. So I think we need to take a look within. When the Word was preached here, it was preached with an apostolic power. We are not apostles today, but we belong to and we serve the very same God. And I think it would be an incredible prayer of ours if we would pray again for the power of the Word of God to first grip me. This is what we need to pray. First grip me. When I was growing up, there was a little chorus, a contemporary Christian chorus. Don't even know who wrote it, and it started, "It only takes a spark to get a fire going." Some of you remember that? We have all just dated ourselves. But it's true. And I have watched it happen. When there's one person that lights on fire for the Lord, and others look, some people will be intimidated and threatened, but other people watch him. All of a sudden, it starts, and others start to get aflame again. It's a wonderful thing. I have watched it happen. I'm grateful that I have watched it happen. I have to say that at least in my travels, it's possibly the exception rather than the rule. But the apostle says, you know that our gospel did not come to you just in words, but also in power. Most importantly, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. There's a great contrast here to the charlatan false teachers. What did they do? They were a people of example. They received the word first with gladness. They followed the right spiritual leaders. And then in verse 6, having received the word amidst much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. I've been honored and humbled to meet people through the years who were not raised as I was raised. I was the last in our little nuclear family to accept Christ. And I will tell you that two of the happiest adults on God's green and blue planet, the night that I got saved, were my parents. It was the answer of their prayers. It was absolutely the only thing they wanted. And once God saved me, then the only thing they wanted for my brother and me was for God to use us, keep us. It was their heart's passion. And it became the driving force in their life. It's a vivid memory. It's years ago, of course, but it's a vivid memory. I was thinking about it on the plane yesterday, coming up, watching my dad. We had those swinging doors in the back of our church building. And an old preacher, well, I thought he was an old preacher. He had white hair. And I was almost 13. Which means if he had white hair, he was 94 if he was a day, you know. I found out years later he was only 63. when I got saved, but at the time he seemed like he was an antique. And we were up in the front on our knees, and when I got saved, I jumped up. I was so thrilled, and I said, I've got to tell my dad. I thought he was out in the car, and everybody's down in the basement praying. And I saw those cafe doors, and one of them was cracked a little bit. And all of a sudden, it flung open, and there was my dad, who was standing there waiting. And the look on his face, I will never forget, ever, ever, ever. I was so thankful to be raised in a Christian home. It's something I thank God for every day. But I've met people, and their experience was light years different. Donna and I have a very good friend who's parents are Orthodox Jews. Father's long gone. Her mother is a very important person in the state of Israel. And she lives both in New York City and has a home also in Tel Aviv. She is someone who, I don't know her title, but she meets regularly with Prime Minister Netanyahu and other members of the Knesset. She's a very important woman. And I must tell you, she hates Christianity. And so when our dear friend Donna became a believer, that was the last that she talked to either parent for 17 years. Her mother never even called her to tell her that her father died. And if she had found out from someone else, her mother was prepared to tell her that she was not welcome at the funeral. All because she had accepted Christ. How lonely of a life. Isn't it amazing? She and her mom have reconciled a little bit. In fact, our friend Donna flew to Tel Aviv last year and spent at the end of last year and spent a week with her mom. And her mother is still trying to fix her up with a good Jewish boy because she's widowed. And she tries her best to explain to her how complete she is in Christ. And her mother just holds her hands up and walks to the other room, and she will say to her, if you and I are ever going to have any kind of relationship maintained, do not talk to me about that, and I can't use the word. It's sad, isn't it? And I think of these people. You became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word amidst much affliction. You cannot read first century church history and not realize what some of these people went through. It was enormous suffering. It was horrible. They lost everything. First century church history will tell us that Jews who were converted to Christ, their unbelieving spouse, still a Jew, could go to a rabbi and say, my husband, my wife, has become one of the way which Christians were first called. And on the spot, they were granted a divorce. That was it. Completely cut out from any inheritance. Children were automatically given to the Jewish spouse. They lost everything. Fathers disowned their oldest sons, even if they were in training to take over the family business. On and on. There was a cost for it. I don't know, I may be looking into faces tonight, and you've paid a price for following Christ. I have a feeling there's a reward coming for people like that that will dwarf the rewards that many others see. What an enormous joy it must have been for these people to get these words from none other than their spiritual father when he tells them, having received the word in much affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. What did it prompt in them? Look at verse 7. They became examples to everyone in Macedonia and in Achaia. And they became then receivers and transmitters. They sounded the trumpet everywhere. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. So I'd like to ask us a question tonight, and I promise you, I have asked it of myself a number of times, in this last week. I mean, forget thinking of the Apostle Paul coming back, if he could, and asking us that question, could I say this of you? Is this how people could talk of us right now? It's searching in its own way, isn't it? He said, your faith towards God has gone so far, every place, and we don't even need to say anything. Folks, we're living, I am convinced, in the very, very last days. And I know scoffers have said, and they still say, you guys have been saying that for centuries. And he still hasn't come. True. He's coming. He has given us a few signs. He's dropped a few breadcrumbs, some clues along the way. And all we have to do is look, and we see that it is absolutely closer now than we probably could imagine. And you and I have friends where you may be retired. We can never retire from the service of the Lord. We have neighbors and we have friends. And we hold within us the key to their eternity. I'm amazed talking with strangers how very few of them have even 1% of a clue of what it means to be a Christian. They've never heard it. I think it's sad. Your church, when was the last time that you saw a revival in your local church that you're a member of? When was the last time there were people saved? When was the last time that you had a concerted outreach in the gospel? Is it unkind to say that we've really become kind of lazy in the church? I love preaching the gospel. I got to a place not long ago and I had a real burden to preach. It was actually about the prodigal son. And when I was done, a man came up to me and he said, wow, first time we've heard a gospel message here in more than 3 years. I said, huh? He said, yeah. Everybody comes and teaches. I said, there's nothing wrong with teaching. I love great teaching. But we are taught the gospel by listening to the gospel. It helps us. It not only encourages us and warms our heart, it encourages and teaches us how to then share the message. I remember being at a little place in Pennsylvania. Very first day that I had ever been there, I only knew one person. And stayed with them on Saturday night. I said, how many people do you have here in your church fellowship? He said, you'll be surprised. And I said, really? Why? He says, when all of us are out, we have 11. I said, wow, good. Good crowd tomorrow. And because I love going to the small churches. And he said, yeah. He said, we're at a crossroads. Not sure what to do. I said, wow. As in, close up shop? And he said, yeah, or go on. So he didn't seem he wanted to talk about it a whole lot more. And the next day, I don't know what the message was, but I woke up that morning and I just put my outline that I was going to speak on back in my Bible case. And I had a burning desire to speak a particular gospel message. And I did that morning. And after the meeting, I was sitting actually right in front where I was earlier, right in front of Bob. And from the seat where Kathy is sitting, I felt this on my shoulder, my left shoulder. And I looked around, and there is a younger lady there, and she's just in a mask of tears. And I said, yes, ma'am, can I help you? And she said, I am not saved, and I don't want to leave here until I am. Music to anybody's ears, you know. And I didn't know their building, and I said, let's just go out. We say foyer, you say foyer. But we went out there, and I found a couple of chairs, and I said, tell me your name. And she did. Her name was Susie. And I said, tell me your story. And she did. And it was troubling. A son that was in prison, 16, and a husband that they were separated, and things that she was doing and things that he was doing. She began to tell me this story, and I had seen her sitting with this man, and I thought, wow, that's the guy, I guess. Sounds to me, after she's telling me these things, that he ought to be back here too. And in about, I would say 15, maybe 18 minutes, she accepted the Lord and lives to prove it to this day. So they also had the, what was it about those swinging doors? They also had them. And so we opened the doors to come, and waiting on the other side of the door was the fellow that I had thought was her husband, but it was her brother. And after the meeting, he's talking to one of the elders, and he got saved 3 or 4 minutes before his sister. Now, if you think this is one of the preacher bragging stories, it's not. It's not. Not a bit. And I'm about to tell you why. Everyone is rejoicing. And all, I think there were 9 plus the visitors. We all went out to a restaurant afterwards. And my friend who I'd stayed with the night before, he said, you would have no way whatsoever of knowing this other than the fact that I told you that we're at a crossroads. I said, yes. He said, here's actually what we've done. It was in the fall of the year. He said, we have given ourselves to December 31st of this year. I said, okay. He said, this is what we have asked the Lord. We have 11 members. So 5 is a little under half. 6 is a little above. So we've kind of hedged our bets a little bit. But he said, every week we get together as a church and we pray on our knees in this front row, these front rows up here, and we devote an hour, all of us. And our prayer has been, Lord, if you don't give us 5 or 6 new souls by December 31st, we're closing our doors. And with tears, the man looked at me and he said, 2 down, 3 or 4 to go. I left. I left on clouds. I don't remember the trip home. I drove back home, and Tuesday afternoon I get a phone call, and it's the young lady that had gotten saved on Sunday. She said, Alan, I have some incredible news for you. And I said, what's the news? She said, I went into work on Monday, and she said, my boss and I have been venting to each other because we're both going to be going through divorces. We have terrible troubles in our marriage. And I came in on Monday morning, and I was humming. And he said, what in the world makes you so happy? When you left here Friday, you were miserable, just like me. She said, and I told my boss what had happened. And he said, lunch in my office today. So she went in. He said, tell me what happened. She told him how she got saved, and she led him to the Lord at the lunch table on Monday. I said, Susie, I don't even know how to talk about this. I don't even know. She said, he took the rest of the day off yesterday to go home and apologize to his wife and see if they can start over after 25 or 30 years of marriage. I said, well, thank you so much for letting me know. She said, I'm not done. I said, you're kidding. She said, I'm not done yet. She just broke. The dam broke. She said, I went to Nick, that was her husband. She said, I went to Nick last night and where he's staying. And she said, he didn't want me to come in, kind of shocked to see me. She said, and I went up to him at the door and I just fell on him and asked him for his forgiveness. And she said, the bottom line is, Nick, I have been a sinner. but I'm saved from my sins. I'm a Christian now. He said, what does that mean? She said, if you invite me in, I'll tell you. He got saved the next morning. I kept getting phone calls from this little town. It's more than 30 years ago. They went to visit their 16-year-old boy in prison. On Saturday, it was visiting hours. They led him to the Lord in prison. By December 31st, 13 people had come to Christ as a result of that first brother and sister. They said, 5 or 6, Lord, or we'll close the doors. He more than doubled their number. You know that has nothing to do with a preacher. The effectual, fervent prayers of the righteous still avail much. Are we praying like that? That's the question. Are we just taking it in, or are we living to disperse it to a world that's dying and under a death sentence and they don't yet know it? We're not too old, folks, none of us, to share our faith with the people that we come into contact with. Paul says, we don't even have to do it anymore. You're doing such a phenomenal job. We don't have to say anything. What a commendation. But also maybe, what a challenge. Finally, in verse 9, he says, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And I love this next one, and to wait. Do you know what the phrase means? Wait up. Wait up. Any of you have children? Any of you remember what it was like when your child went out on their first date? How'd you sleep that night, dads of daughters? Do you remember it? I'll tell you, and I thank God for my son-in-law. He was always about 10 minutes early. But, boy, that first night, I just paced the floor. How dare this man with my little girl, you know? And when he came in and opened the door and I saw the relief and everything, I'd have waited up to 4 in the morning if I had to. We'd have waited up all night. That's the kind of expectancy that's implied in this verse. They literally lived waiting up for the return of Christ. What a great, great way to live. My little mom had a plaque. It was just cardboard, and they were kind of buff-colored, yellowish tan, and that had a green border and 2 words in green on them. I've asked my brother if he ever could find one. She had 2 of them, one on the dashboard of her car and one tucked into their mirror on their dresser. And it was the first thing that she saw every morning when she woke up. It said, perhaps today. That's what she lived for. They waited up for Christ to come. They were so anxious to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They waited with patience. They waited with confidence, with expectation. And thank God, in trials, they waited with endurance. And that is a little bit of an intro to a glorious letter. I look forward to sharing it with you in the evenings. As for the mornings, I will know by tomorrow morning at 9:30, I promise you, what we're going to speak on. I promise, if the Lord hasn't come. Poor Bob has been wrestling in my match with me over this. I've had a little bit of a wrestling match. And then Bob told me what he thought he'd like to hear. And I've always wondered what the Holy Spirit looked like. Now I know. And actually, that's what I was kind of thinking. So see, let me ask you about this. I have put a series together. Good night. 20 years ago, at least, and I gave it once, and I haven't given it since. And it would be a look each morning at a different one of the great ladies of Scripture. I'm wondering if the Holy Spirit just uttered something again. But I really think that might be what it is. I have two things that I have been going back and forth on. And I told Bob, I said, I'm going to need Sunday to make the decision, and I'll have it made by Sunday. And I guess maybe I just did. But actually, if that's the case, tomorrow morning we will start where we must, with the mother of our Lord Jesus, Mary. It's a great, great thing to look at. Father, tonight we're thankful for your word. We are so grateful for the instruction that we get. Sometimes, Father, it is clear black and white teaching. And like our chapter tonight, it's by example. We're grateful that in the honesty of Scripture, there are those who are good examples. And unfortunately, there are those who are not good examples. And we can learn from them all. But from these dear Thessalonian saints, so utterly faithful in a terribly tough time, Father, we are thankful for the encouragement that thinking of them has brought us. Help it, Father, to then translate into a real challenge to our hearts, that we might do more than we perhaps have been doing for the greatest of all masters. We give thanks for this place, for everyone who works here, all of the staff and their tireless efforts and the wonderful meals and the beauty of the grounds and everything, Father. It just doesn't happen by accident. And we're thankful for each one. Bless them in their labors for us this week. Now part us with your blessing as we give our thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. I wonder if you're going to sing with me. 452. And by the way, Bob, I could listen to that accompanist all night too. Maybe we need to do that some night.